right, guys, we're going to get started this morning. Good morning. Happy Sunday to you. Let's do this. Can we stand together as we begin? Our call to worship today is going to be from Psalm chapter 40, verse 1 through 5. One of my favorite passages in Scripture. It says this. Let's tune in our hearts this morning to what the Lord has to say through His Word. It says, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. Verse 5 says, You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet there are more than can be told. Would you pray with me this morning as we begin? Lord, we come to you today. Lord, we thank you that you have heard the cries of your people today. Thank you that you have put a new song in the mouth of your people today. Thank you that your wondrous deeds, the things that you have done for us, cannot be compared. Lord, there's nothing we can compare them to today. I pray that you would fill us with a new sense of awe and wonder over what you have done in our lives. Lord, we all have come into this place with needs today, Lord, things, areas of our lives that we desperately need you to break through in. I pray that you would speak to those areas today. But this morning, Lord, we sing of our thankfulness and our awe, Lord, that we are resurrected people that live in the light of Christ. We love you this morning, Jesus. We sing this to you. Sing, I was buried beneath my shame. Let's sing this in. Here we go.
I was buried beneath my shame. Who could carry that kind of weight? It was my tomb. Till I met you, I was breathing but not alive. All my failures I tried to hide. It was my tomb till I.
You called my name and I ran.
clouds break at the weight of your glory. I needed shelter, I was an orphan, but you called me a citizen of heaven.
Stand against the devil's lies.
you that our light has come. Jesus, thank you that you are the light of the world. You've come to save your people. This morning, we lift our eyes to you, knowing that you are the light in darkness, that you are the hope of the world, that you are our salvation in every way, shape, and form. Lord, I pray you would bring empowerment to your people today. Lord, that you would fill us anew with your Spirit's power and that we would walk as Spirit-filled believers. Church, let me direct our attention to John 1 this morning, verses 29 through 34. And this is the account of Jesus being baptized by John the Baptist. Let me read this over us today, starting in verse 29. It says this: "The next day, John the Baptist, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel.' And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." And I have seen and bore witness that this is the Son of God. Behold the Son of God who takes away the sin of the world." One voice in the dark. One breath that gives life. Let's sing this together. Here we go. One voice in the dark. A song that lights up the stars. One breath that gives life. One sovereign in power who speaks with thunder and fire. One Lord, one King. There is no other that can compare to you. Jesus, you are.
Thank you.
Lord, there is no one on earth who has the power to save, only heaven. Thank you that the grace of God has reached down to us, pulled us out of the mire and the mud that we were in, that you have set our feet on solid ground. Lord, I pray that, Lord, that you would keep us firmly planted. Lord, when our hearts and our flesh wants to stray, Lord, I pray that you would point our gaze back to which is lovely. Point our gaze back to which is eternal. Lord, let us turn away just from the temporary, fleeting things of this world. Lord, and be about eternal things. For the glory of you, Lord, and for the good of our neighbor. Thank you for being in our midst today. Thank you that as we call you, call your name, you listen, you answer us, you hear the cries of your people. Lord, give us wisdom to hear your word today out of Mark 13. Lord, illuminate your word by your spirit. Open our eyes and our ears so that we can hear what you have to say to us. We ask this in your precious name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Church, you can have a seat. Bibleville, you can be dismissed as well at this time.
Morning. What you just witnessed may have looked like chaos to you, but I assure you it's one of the most beautiful things about our church. And I pray, and we're going to pray in just a moment, that those sweet, everlasting souls that just walked down the aisle and went upstairs will one day join us in these seats and sit under the Word of God. So let's pray that together. Let's pray over their time as they are learning the gospel in their classes and as, like, what goes on upstairs is not childcare in that sense. It's not just babysitting. We are serious about stewarding our children well and have been for a long time and want to continue in that. So let's pray over that time as they're upstairs. Father, thank you for the precious gift of the souls that you have entrusted to our care. I pray Lord, that you would empower the teachers in the classes. God, we know this is not just childcare. These are not babysitters, so that we can do the real work in here, free from distraction. God, these teachers are soldiers on the front lines, sharing the gospel, reaching out to a generation that needs to hear the good news of Christ. And so, God, we pray that you would make that time useful for your kingdom. And Lord, we do ask that in 10 years, 15, 20 years, that the next leaders in our congregation would be being raised up in this moment right now. And so, God, thank you for that privilege. Let us be found faithful to steward those children well. And we pray over our time also together today and ask that you'd make it fruitful for us in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn with me to Mark chapter 13. We're 2 weeks into the three-week study of Mark 13, which is a larger study of the book of Mark. But imagine that you saw a picture of a river. And in that river, there are two boats side by side going opposite directions. One is a speedboat and one is a canoe. Those in the canoe are paddling upstream against the current. And what you see on their faces is sweat and strain and weariness. And then you look at the speedboat, and those in the speedboat are smiling with their sunglasses on. They appear to be having a wonderful time. Some of them are actually pointing and laughing at the ones in the canoe. If you saw that snapshot close up of the two boats side by side, and you were asked, which boat would you rather be in? You would say, well, naturally, the speedboat. I want to be part of that fun crowd that's having a great time. But if I were then to back that picture up, to zoom it out and show you a panoramic view of the destinations of those two boats, one, the canoe is only a quarter mile away from a rescue team, and the speedboat is speeding, unbeknownst to those inside, toward a waterfall 100 feet high. Then if I asked you which boat would you want to be in, I suspect that with all of the information in mind, you would pick the canoe, as hard as that snapshot of a moment looks. This is what life is like as God's people. And this is what Jesus wants to encourage us with today. Now, this illustration that I've shared is going to be more relevant to the end of my sermon, so hold on to that for just a moment. But this is, Jesus is encouraging that when life gets hard, he wants you to stay in the boat. He wants you to continue paddling because rescue is coming. And so we work in this life, and there are things, there's pleasures and some fun that we miss out on as God's people. But when you take into account the full picture, what you find is we're actually not missing out on anything. And so, if you would stand with me and let's read Mark chapter 13, verses 14 through 23. God's word for us this morning says, I had said we were going to read the entire chapter 13 every week, so back up a little bit to verse 1. Whoever is back there on lyrics, you should also have the whole chapter. Okay. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all of these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. but be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them, and the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father, his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. So, Father, I didn't read long enough. I'm sorry. There we go again. I'm just ready to get in. Can you tell? I'm ready to study what we're studying today. All right. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and it puts out leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. So, Father, thank you for this, your word to us. I pray that you would make this word beneficial for your church, shape our hearts by it. And God, I pray that as a result of having gathered together and sat under the teaching of your word, that we would believe you more today. We would trust your faithful, generous, kind, benevolent, powerful character more than we did when we walked in here, and that it would fuel us toward faithful living. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. So the first thing I'm going to point out to you is also going to be my first point. My points aren't exactly going to follow the order of the text today because we're going to start with this little phrase that he throws out in verse 14, and it's in parentheses if you're reading the ESV, and it's let the reader understand. Now, you may have read that and thought, well, that's ironic because this is the most ununderstandable text I've ever read in the whole Bible. Why would you say, let the reader understand, either Jesus or Mark, whoever actually says this? And so what I'll throw out there for you from the outset is that we will never know what all of these details mean fully. But that does not, therefore, mean that we can't know anything truly. Right? So we won't understand it all, but we can understand it more. And that's my prayer for us today, is our goal is not to understand all of this because I don't believe that we will, but we can understand it more. And so that's my prayer, is that we will, as readers and studiers of God's word, that we will understand more having left here today than when we walked in. Okay, so if we are to understand then, as readers, What we have to do first, before we begin studying what's here in chapter 13 of Mark, is we have to go back to that which is shaping Jesus' thought and language. And that's the Old Testament, and it's especially the book of Daniel. So this phrase, when Jesus says abomination of desolation, Jesus is keying us in to the book of Daniel. It's almost like a hyperlink. You know how you can put a link in there and you click that link and it takes you somewhere else? It's like that. Jesus, this phrase takes us back to the book of Daniel. And so the first thing that we're going to do to go forward in Mark 13 is actually to go back to Daniel 8. So put a ribbon or your finger in Mark 13 and go back to Daniel chapter 8 with me. I will also have this behind me so that you can read along if you don't have a Bible with you. So we're actually going to read like 30-something verses in the book of Daniel as well. We're going to start out reading Daniel chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. We're going to press pause on that, and then we're going to jump to Daniel 11, verses 1 through 10. So here we go. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at first. And when I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high. But one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. And he did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. Okay. We're not even going to finish reading what I had planned. Let's just pause there. Let's agree that is difficult to understand. All right. Let's keep going. Like, I'm with you. Like, I'm not the one that understands this, and you're not. Like, we're all like, what is going on? Okay, Daniel 11, verses 1 through 10. Let's go. And as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. This is an angel talking to Daniel. And now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven. Picking up some language there between Daniel 8 and 11. Okay. But not toward his, not to his prosper, not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. Then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he and shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. After some years, they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure, but she shall be given up. And her attendants, he who fathered her and he who supported her in those times. And from a branch from her roots, one shall arise in his place. He shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he shall deal with them and shall prevail. He shall also carry off to Egypt their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold. And for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. Then the latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. His sons shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces, which shall keep coming and overflow and pass through, and again shall carry the war as far as his fortress." And so the reason I put those two side by side is what you end up getting in Daniel 8 is a vision, a bizarre vision, of a ram and a goat and these four horns, and the horns get broken and the one grows up to the sky and all of that. And then in Daniel 11, what it looks like is God has sent an angel. And if you were to read Daniel 9, Daniel is repenting for the whole nation of Israel. God hears that and sends an angel. And this is an angelic interpretation of that vision that happened in Daniel chapter 8. And so what... Do you remember studying 1 Samuel? We had this commentator named Del Davis. Maybe you were here with us in 2018. Maybe you don't remember that. One of my favorite commentary writers. And he has one on Daniel. And he just quoted this other commentator with five helpful words that I think sum up what you're seeing here in Daniel 8 and 11. And it actually has relevance to Mark chapter 13 as well. And this is why I wanted to go back to Daniel. This commentator says, he takes this vision and this interpretation, and he says, "Wars and rumors of wars." This is what's happening. What you're reading in Daniel 8 and in its interpretation, Daniel 11, are kingdoms and nations rising against each other in a struggle for power to establish their kingdom on the earth. This is what's happening. This is what's been happening since the beginning of creation, right after the fall, right? We've been struggling to gain power and mastery over one another. And so what you have happening here is wars and rumors of wars. And then if you read in Daniel chapter 11, verses 29 through 37, which we're going to do right now, what you're going to find is something else that happens after wars and rumors of wars. One king comes to power, and this is what it says. In chapter 11, verse 29, "At the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. For ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the holy covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the holy covenant. Forces from him shall appear," this is important, "and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering. And they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate." So what you're seeing now, one of these kings comes to power, gets turned away, he gets defeated, and he comes back in wrath, and he begins to attack the nation of Israel, God's people, and his forces overcome and desecrate the temple. They set up this thing that's called the abomination of desolation. You've got wars and rumors of wars. You've got now an abomination of desolation that's set up in the temple. And this is what it says. "He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame with captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they will receive a little help. And many shall join themselves to them with flattery, and some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time." So what do we make of all of this? Like, why does this matter to Mark 13? You have wars and rumors of wars followed by an attack on the temple, the setting up of something that's called the abomination of desolation, and then those who truly know God are under what could rightly be called a time of tribulation. So there's a sequence of events that's happening in Daniel, wars and rumors of wars, giving way to one king who arises to power and sets up something abominable in the temple. And from that time forward, for a while, what happens is the people of God are under suffering and hardship and in the midst of tribulation. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying in Mark 13. There's going to be wars and rumors of wars and famines and earthquakes. Then there's going to be this thing called the abomination of desolation that's set up in the temple, it looks like. And then there's going to be what we read, a time of tribulation that's unprecedented. And so Jesus is taking his thoughts and his language from the book of Daniel Now, Bible interpreters and historians and Bible scholars believe, and they all agree, like I don't think anybody disagrees on this, that the man about whom this is speaking in Daniel. So if you're sitting here going, who is that guy that's going to do that? It's already happened. It happened in December of 167 BC. His name was as a king named Antiochus IV. And what he did is he took over the temple fortress and he built an altar to Zeus above the altar of burnt offering, and he slaughtered a pig, which is an unclean animal. He slaughtered a pig on top of that altar of burnt offering. That is the abomination that makes desolate that he is talking about in Daniel. So Daniel's looking into the future saying this is going to happen. And then scholars now look back and say that did happen. Historians from that time point to that and say this was that. Like one of the historians calls it the abomination of desolation. And here's also what Dale Davis says about Antiochus. And this is, I think this is important. I've got the quote behind me. It's on three different slides. This king, Antiochus, was set on emasculating the vitals of biblical faith and was determined to see every Jew apostatize, which that means turn away from the faith, walk away. He stripped them of sacrament, the death penalty. He instituted a death penalty for circumcising male infants. So he stripped them of sacrifice. So unless they would offer pagan offerings to Zeus, so you could not sacrifice, you could not come to the temple to worship unless you were going to worship Zeus. Sabbath, so observing the Sabbath brought a death sentence, and scripture, one's life was forfeit if caught with a Torah scroll. Okay, so think about this. The scriptures, the holy day, the sign of the covenant, and the sacrifices to atone for sin, right? Like, he stripped all of that out and reinstituted, like you just co-opted this holy place to make offerings to Zeus, the false god. He says, in this reign of terror, it seemed the only choice was to be a live pagan or a dead Israelite. This was to be a terribly lethal time of tribulation for Israel. God's people... Here's what's important to mark as well. God's people, therefore, needed to know clearly about it in advance, which would fortify them, which would brace them to endure such a dark and evil time. And so you've got Daniel looking into the future and saying there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. There's going to be this abomination of desolation. There's going to be tribulation, and I've told you about it in advance so that you will, like it says, the holy ones will take action. So as you see Dale Davis, describing the events that we've read about and sort of putting history and the Bible together, as you see him describing that, it sounds similar to what Jesus is saying in Mark chapter 13. You have, even in our text today, the abomination of desolation, a tribulation for God's people. Jesus says, I've told you this in advance. And then this whole idea of enduring in a dark and evil time as the people of God. This is all present in Daniel. And so I just think Jesus, when he wants to talk about what's to come, he goes back to Daniel, which is why we go back to Daniel to understand what Jesus is saying to us now in Mark 13. In Davis's words, what both Daniel and Jesus are doing are calling for a sober and durable discipleship. That's what Jesus' goal. That's why we call this faithful living in the last days, parts 1, 2, and 3, because Jesus is preparing his disciples for a sober and durable discipleship. He warns them of what will come so that they're not led astray, so that they're not alarmed, and so that they're ready to stand firm when it comes. Okay, so let's go back to Mark chapter 13. So whatever Mark chapter 13 and 14 is saying, chapter 13 verse 14, whatever the abomination of desolation in Jesus' mind is, it's going to be similar to, related to what we saw in Daniel chapter 11. Okay, so point two, the destruction of the temple. Our foray into Daniel was necessary because what it does is highlight the historical and biblical backdrop of what Jesus says here. And so what Jesus does now in chapter 13 is he anticipates a future and deeper fulfillment of Daniel's words. So Jesus says, yes, Antiochus IV, like that happened. That was the fulfillment. That was a fulfillment. And there's going to be another greater fulfillment of these things. A lot of times in biblical prophecy, you'll have both a near and a far fulfillment. So some of the things that were spoken of, in the book of Hosea, out of Egypt, I called my son. Right? Well, that's talking about Israel when God brought them out of Egypt. But then Matthew says, oh, but that was about Jesus when he went to Egypt and God brought him out of Egypt. And so Jesus is like this new Israel. There's a near and a far fulfillment. And so this is what Jesus is saying. One prophecy is referring to two or maybe even more than two events in the future. And that's what's going on here with Jesus. He's teaching that there's going to be another abomination of desolation, and the careful reader of the scriptures will understand when it comes about. When you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, here, so if that was all it was, great. But here's the rub. Everybody agrees that Jesus was at least talking about the destruction of the temple in AD 70. It's like we can put a period there. Everybody agrees on that. What everybody doesn't agree on is whether or not there is yet another third fulfillment of these things. So like some, in fact, a couple of major interpretations of the end times would inform us based on a study of scripture that there will be another temple that's built. And there will be another abomination of desolation that happens. And they would point to a text like 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. So if I could display that real quick. This is talking about what we normally refer to as the Antichrist, who sets himself, he seats himself in the temple, and he makes himself out to be God. And they would say that, like Jesus says he here. He sets himself up where he ought not to be. And so Paul is pointing forward to that time. There are differing opinions on that, and that's where the unclearness begins to take hold in this text. Is this only looking back to AD 70, or is it looking forward to another one as well? And to be honest with you, this is one of those times when I just kind of have to say, I don't know. I do not know. These are good things to study, and I want to encourage you to study them. And if you want to study them more, I would be glad to let you borrow a book or to point you in a direction of becoming more informed about like the four views of the end times and maybe which one, as you read scripture, you fall into. I would love to point you in the direction of those resources. But what I'm not going to do today, since we don't know fully what all of this means and what it might mean or what it might not mean in the future, I don't think our time is best spent with me standing here trying to argue for my interpretation of the end times. Because that's not what Jesus is saying. Like, that's not Jesus's main point, and so I'm not going to make it my main point. So let's go with what we do know here. What we do know is that Jesus gives instructions and encouragement to his disciples when they see the abomination of desolation happen. That's what Jesus is doing. So look, let's enter into a moving through these verses together. Because what in verse 14, Jesus doesn't seem interested in telling you the nature of what the abomination of desolation is going to be, with giving you the timeline of when it will appear. But what he says is when. He assumes it's going to happen. Like, this might have been brand new to the people who are listening to him, but he assumes it's going to happen. When you see this, what does he say? How does he finish that sentence? Then. So look down to after the comma. When you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, then, here's the instructions. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So he gives specific instructions to a specific geographically bounded group of people, the people who are in Judea at that time when it happens. Let them flee. And in verses 15 and 16, he's He's intensifying those instructions that he gives, right, by adding a sense of urgency to them. He's saying, in a sense, this is a life and death matter. When you see that happen, you don't have any time. You get out of there. Right, look at verse 15. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down or nor enter his house to take anything out. So basically, steps on the outside, steps on the inside. You go steps on the outside and you get out of the city. That's what he's saying. It's that urgent. Don't even take the interior steps to grab a couple of things on the way out. Just get out. In 16, let not the one who is in the field turn back to take his cloak. So you would go to the corner of the field, drop your cloak, and go work. And if you're working in the field and you've dropped your cloak in the corner of the field and you know that this happened, you get out. You flee. Like, that's how urgent this matter is. It's a matter of life and death. Like, you're going to choose between your coat and your life when this happens, is what he's saying. So he gives the instruction in 14, flee to the mountains. And then in 15 and 16, he intensifies those instructions with a sense of urgency. And then in 17 and 18, what Jesus does is actually gives two factors that will complicate the fleeing of those people. One would be women who are pregnant and nursing in those days. Jesus says, woe to those. Alas for those people. And I don't think our church should have any reason understanding why. Matter of fact, some of you moms might be like, you know what? I'm going to sit this one out. I'm just going to let destruction overtake me rather than take my four kids and try to get out of there. I'm just kidding. I'm not trying to make light of the text. I'm sorry. No. Anyway. But you have to, you might think about it. Like, it might be a thought in your mind, at least. Like, is this really worth it? Try to get my kids ready and get them out. Okay. No. So, sorry. No, we should have no problem understanding why that would complicate pregnant or nursing, why it would complicate getting out of town and fleeing. And then he says, pray in verse 18 that it won't happen in winter. And we probably think, yeah, because snow's going to be on the ground, it's going to be cold, and he just told you not to take your coat, so like, what are you going to do? That's not exactly probably what Jesus is saying, because he's not so concerned with the snow on the ground as he is with the fact that the Jordan River is going to be like at flood stage during the winter, and it's going to be almost impossible to cross it without giving up your life to get to safety. Because you want to get out of Judea. Judea is like the geographical region around Jerusalem. It's not just, like he's saying, get out of the region, not just the city. Because he would have said Jerusalem otherwise. So he's get out of Judea. So cross over the Jordan and get to safety when you see this happen. And if it's in winter, you might not be able to make it across the river. Okay. So he gives all these instructions, intensification of the instructions, then he gives complicating factors, and then in 19, he gives the reason why he is so urgent about you getting out of there, because he says, for, every word in Scripture is important. Every single word in Scripture is important, because he gives for here. That's the reason. He's keying you in to the reason here. For, in those days, there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. This is Jesus' reasoning for the urgency of these instructions that he gives. And he uses, there are two ways to interpret these verses as like a hyperbole, like a Jewish hyperbole, or this is literal, like this will be worse. Even in comparison to the Holocaust, it will never again, like, be this bad for God's people. I tend to think Jesus is using a little bit of hyperbole here to say, like, it's going to be this unprecedented, unparalleled sort of suffering that is going to come. So he says this, and what he's telling them in advance is, you're going to undergo a time of immense hardship. And so one of the reasons that I don't put myself in the camp of those who would say that the church will be raptured before a time of tribulation in the end times is that it seems like the witness of Scriptures is that the church is always present in the hard times. And God rescues them and preserves them in the midst of hard times and doesn't necessarily just take them out of it. Right? And that's been church history, and that seems to be Bible. And so God's people, what it doesn't say is God is going to zap his people out when the tribulation hits. He said, get out. You have to flee. Like, you're going to have to run and get away. And it's going to be hard for anybody. And then he says in verse 20, the fact that anyone survives the tribulation will only be owing to the Lord's mercy. That's basically what he's saying in verse 20. It will only be the Lord's mercy that people survive this. So there's tribulation coming. God's people are going to be on the earth in the midst of it, at least 80, 70. And then in 21 through 23, Jesus warns them once again that when all of this is taking place, people will rise up and want them to trust in them. People are going to, false prophets and false Christs are going to arise and say, I will save you from this tribulation. We will go attack Rome together and we will overcome. Or whoever it is that's going to be, we will go do this. Believe in me, I am he. Or look, I found him. Let's go out here and let's go fight for him. And Jesus is saying, don't believe a word of it. Don't put your faith and hope in false messiahs or false prophets at that time. And he says, they're even going to work signs and wonders. Like, they're going to do miracles that are aimed at God's people to lure them and seduce them away, to forsaking and walking away. And Jesus says, don't believe it for a moment. And then he gives these words. I love these words in verse 22 right there. If possible. Again, every word matters. If possible. They would lead astray, if possible, the elect. What I take this to mean is it is not possible to lead one who is truly one of God's people astray for good. They might, like Daniel says, they might stumble for a time, but they will come back. God will preserve his children and bring them back. He will not let them be led astray. So what's probably going on here is that there are people who have been in the church, who have been with the disciples, who look like they're part of God's elect, God's chosen, God's church, and they fall away in this time of tribulation and testing, and they follow after these false messiahs, and they put their hope and faith in that. And they looked like they were part of God's elect, but they really weren't. They weren't. John will say, they went out from us because they were not of us. And then he ends in 23 with something like, don't be surprised when this happens. I've told you before. Like, I've prepared your mind and your heart for action beforehand. Okay, so that's what Jesus is saying. So there's Jesus' message, the instruction, the intensification of his instructions, the complicating factors, the reason for his instructions, and then a warning, a sober warning at the end. So it's 2020. If this was talking about AD 70, have we just wasted our time studying this? I don't think so. And it's not because I necessarily think that there's another one of these that's coming. Although, I do believe that when Christ returns, there will be a tribulation and we will be on the earth for it. But what about Tuesday? Right? What Jesus says in verses 20 and 22 have infinite value for a modern day believer, whether you are in the midst of tribulation or Tuesday, like this Tuesday, 2 days from now, Tuesday. So what I want to do is spend the remaining handful of minutes, and I want to make much of God's care for his elect. And it might make you uncomfortable that I am saying the word elect. I'm just saying what Mark says. And if you wonder about, like, I love the way that he words it here. And I'm not telling you that you need to have settled in your mind that, like, this is the way that God's sovereignty works. But what I'm telling you is he says, for the sake of the elect, verse 20, and then he adds this little parenthetical statement, whom he chose. So if you're wondering what that word elect means, it says the elect whom he chose. That's what that says. And I'm not going to get into all of that right now, but that's what it says. So I'm going to use Jesus' language for the people of God, and I'm not going to shy away from using Jesus' language. That's my point. So God's concern and his care for his elect. What's great about verses 20 and 22 is that they're relevant to your life, whether there is another coming abomination of desolation or not. Look at the grammar of verse 20, real quick. If the Lord had not cut short the days. What's interesting about that? I want to let that sit. I want to let that question sit for a minute. What is interesting about that phrase, if the Lord had not cut short the days? Jesus is speaking of future events, but Jesus is speaking of future events in the past tense. Do you see that? It's like God has already cut short days that haven't happened yet. Do you see that? It's there. If he had not cut short those days. But for the sake of the elect, he shortened the days. Past tense. He has already done that which has not happened yet. Don't miss, in the grammar of verse 20, don't miss the infinite surpassing power and knowledge and wisdom of God. Exhaustive knowledge, limitless power and infinite wisdom. This is our God. So that he can look into the future and cut short days that haven't happened yet in his power, in his might, according to his sovereign plan. And now ask the question, why? Why does he do that? Why would he look into the future at the end of days, at this abomination of desolation in AD 70? Why would he cut short the days that haven't happened yet? Jesus tells you. Look, verse 20. For the sake of the elect. That just needs to sit with you for a minute. That God is willing to change history that hasn't happened yet for the sake of his chosen people. And not only is he sovereign enough to see it coming, he's sovereign enough to do something about it. And he's caring enough to do something about it. He graciously employs his infinite knowledge, exhaustive wisdom, and limitless power for the benefit, for the good of his elect. This is what God does. As I prayed over this, as I thought about this, as I prepared for these handful of moments right here, my great prayer for you, for your heart, individually, for the people in this room, your heart, is that your heart would grasp this truth about God. Because this is where freedom is. This is freedom from anxiety, right here. This truth that God will never do or allow anything in your life that he will not use for your good ever. So the going through tribulation for the good of his elect. The cutting short the tribulation for the good of his elect. He will never allow anything into your life that will not do you good ever. Unqualified. There is no but what about with that promise. Like if you could get hold of that truth, it will change everything about the way that you endure tribulation and the way that you live your life on Tuesday. Like this is eminently relevant for all of us in here. That we serve a God who does everything that he does and makes every infallible plan that he makes with the good of his servants and his chosen people in mind so that he can always do good to them. Right? Like every scraped knee and every lost job for the good of his elect. He is sovereign over every sniffle and every cancer diagnosis for the good of his elect. Nothing is wasted in your life ever. Don't you dare think that your suffering is wasted. Don't you dare think that your hardship is wasted. Nothing is wasted in God's sovereign economy. All of it will be for your good. And I'm not basing that on my feelings. I'm basing that on Romans chapter 8, verse 28. So this is where I want to land the plane. Go to Romans 8. Romans 8:28. We know. We don't think, we don't wonder, we don't hope, we know. We know. Please get that in your heart. We know that for those who love God, and dropping down, for those who are called according to his purpose, what he's saying, what Paul is saying here is, if you are not a believer in Jesus, this verse is not yours to claim. If you're not under the blood of Christ, this verse is not yours. All things do not work together for good for those who hate God, for those who are not called according to his purpose. Those, you can't claim that verse as yours. But for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose, it says he says all things work together for good. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. All things. All means all. It doesn't mean some. It means all. And if you ever wonder about the truth of that promise, let me direct your eyes to verse 32. He who did not spare his own son. If I could reword it this way. He who predetermined the destruction of his own beloved, eternally satisfying son for your sake. How would he not also give you all things? If he'll give you that, if he'll sacrifice Jesus so that you can know him and you don't perish in your sins, if he'll do that, how would he not give you all things? How would he not cause everything to work together for your good? I'm even including your sin in that. I'm not saying you should be cavalier about sin. Not at all. But God is powerful enough to use even human sin as they crucified the Messiah to bring great salvation out of it. He can use everything. And he wants to, and he will do it. So when I look at Mark 13, it ends on this great note of encouragement for me. I don't know whether there will be another tribulation like that one or worse than that one. And to some degree, I don't care, in as much as the Bible is unclear about it. Because what is it that will carry you through a time of tribulation like that if it's not believing this bedrock solid truth that God would even use something like that for your good? Like, to go back to the illustration that I gave at the beginning, if you're in that boat and you only kind of hope that it all works out for you, you're going to give up at some point. You're going to get tired and say, you know what? I'm hanging it up. But if you know, if there's a promise in your heart that you're believing that rescue is coming for you, you're going to keep going until you die, until you run out of breath or energy and you collapse. Right? It's faith in God's promises that carries us through tribulation. And if that's true, it's also faith in God's promises that carries us through Tuesday. Believe this truth about God and be set free. If you're here today and this is not your God, why not? Who would not want this to be your God? Don't you want all things to work for your good? Don't you want to be included in God's elect whom he chose? He's inviting you in right now. What you need to hear through my voice is the God of the universe inviting you into relationship with him right now. And it's a serious invitation. It's real. It's not make-believe just because that word elect is there. It's a real invitation. He's inviting you. So I would ask you, if the Lord is convicting your heart right now, if he's grabbed hold of you and he is, you feel, you sense in your spirit that he's calling to you, come see me at the end of this time. I want to talk to you about how you can know Christ. And how it can come about in the span of a few moments that all things can now work together for your good through God. as he sacrificed his son in Jesus at the cross. Pray with me. God, thank you for this time that we've had together in your word. I pray that it's not lost on us, the significance of the words in Mark 13. I pray that we don't get lost in the weeds of misunderstanding things that we will never fully understand, but God, that you would let us walk out of here with great hope and great faith in the promise that you will cause everything to work together for good for the ones who love you and who are called according to your purpose. God, work in our hearts, increase our faith, grow us, and help us. In Jesus' name, amen. As is our custom at the gathering place, we will now gather together at the Lord's table. This table represents the Lord's sovereign care for us, his elect. This table is open for those who are part of that group called the elect. This table reminds us that God has provided everything necessary for life and godliness through the perfect life, the substitutionary death, and the glorious resurrection of his son, Jesus, our Savior. Jesus' sacrifice, as we read in Romans 8, is one which reminds us that God will go to eternal lengths to protect, provide for, and preserve his chosen people. Let this table remind you of God's care for you. Not just us, yes, us, but for you. God loves you. Let this table be a reminder of that and of the way in which he has cared for you and loved you. My prayer today is that this table will remind you of the all-surpassing worth of knowing God and his love through Christ for you, and that this table will beckon you out of your sin and into deeper faith in him, fellowship with him, and communion with his people. But implicit in that is a warning. This table and the sermon that it proclaims, the message it proclaims, are for believers only, those who would be part of the elect. This table is not for those who are outside of the faith or who are not walking with the Lord obediently and willing to lay down all known sin. It's not just people that have had a perfect week, but it's for sinners who recognize their need and they want to forsake their sin and want to take hold of Christ afresh by faith. This is who this table is for. If that's not you, don't come to the table. Because rather than partaking in the benefits of the gospel, what you're doing right now in coming and despising this sign of God's covenant is you are actually partaking in the judgment that's foretold in the gospel. As you are under your sins and not under the blood of Christ. So do not come to this table outside of the faith. So if you don't believe that Jesus is Lord, if you don't admit that you're a sinner, or if you're not willing to lay down every sin that he brings to your mind and repent and walk a different direction, don't come to the table. It's not going to go well for you. This is a time of examination, asking the Lord to search our hearts and to deal with sin in us and to repent and then to rest assured in the love of God for us. If you want to pray with someone, I'll be down front. There's a plate behind me for those who would give in this time. But as we gather at the table, we remember that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." God, search our hearts. Help us to forsake sin, to hate sin that would keep us from you. Help us to hate sin in every form that we find in ourselves. And help us to love righteousness and long for that, and hunger and thirst for that, God, to mourn our sin. Pray that you deal gently and graciously with your servants and that you would assure them of your love and forgiveness and of your delight in them because you delight in Jesus. God, thank you for this bedrock foundation of a promise that we have to build our lives on, that you will cause all things to work together for good for your elect. Thank you that you make every plan with us in mind. God, help that to sit on our souls and let us believe that that's true. Let this table meet us and reassure us of that fact. In Jesus' name, amen. The table's open.
Gospel changes everything. The turning point in history. Even now it's changing me from who I was. The story of my Savior calls me to the wonder of the cross. The gospel changes everything. It is changing me. You saved my soul by your blood, and I'm undone by your great love. You made a way so I could come. Just as I am to you, my God. Jesus changes everything. There is no greater mystery that God would come to rescue me from who I am. Kindness of my Savior calls into the wonder of His love. Jesus changes everything, and He is changing me. You saved my soul by Your blood, and I'm undone. Gospel changes everything. The turning point in history. Even now it's changing me from who I was. The story of my Savior calls me to the wonder of the cross. The gospel changes everything. It is changing.
Alex, are you doing the... Okay, come on up. Sorry.
So Gina's helping out with our children this morning, so she asked me to do our missions moment. And this month we have the Saeed people of Pakistan. And they are a large Muslim community in India, Pakistan, Nepal, and Bangladesh. They are direct descendants of Muhammad's daughter, and so they are seen as very important people in the Muslim community and oftentimes hold high both political and religious offices. And so someone who is a Saeed person who has a conversion to Christianity could very much have an influence like a Paul in their communities. And so this morning I want us to focus in and pray for specifically the religious and political leaders of this community because they hold such high esteem and high power in their communities that praying over them, just we know that the Lord has the power to radically change lives, and the gospel changes everything. So any of these people who are considered 100% full-on Muslim, as much as you can be, to be able to impact their community and knowing that God is capable. So assume what posture of prayer best suits you in this time, and I will close this in prayer in just a moment. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together of just praying together with one another as believers to be able to lift up someone around the world, the far side of the earth that we never met, and some of us may never have the opportunity to meet, but Lord, to be able to pray for them all the same, knowing that our prayers are heard by a God who wishes to listen, a God who said, ask and it will be done. So Lord, we ask boldly, believing that you will move in this community, that you will radically change the lives of these people, and that we will soon hear stories of revival taking place in Pakistan amongst these people. People who are far Muslim will soon see that they are lost, needing a Savior, and that you provided that Savior for them. Lord, I ask for boldness to continue to pray and to preach the gospel. I ask for missionaries and opportunity there. Lord, I ask that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We ask these things in your Son's precious, glorious, and powerful name. Amen.
Okay, I've got a handful of announcements. Number one, if you gave at all in 2019 and you plan to, I think it's the, if you're going to itemize your deductions, Joy has a giving statement that's over there. You can see her in the back. She'll get that to you. Second, this afternoon, 4 o'clock in this room, we're going to have a Lord's Day prayer gathering. We talked about this being part of our mission this year, part of our vision for 2020, is pressing into the Lord's presence and power through prayer. And so this is one more opportunity for that. Today at 4, childcare and a meal are fully provided. No cost to you, no obligation to you. And so please make plans to be here. This Wednesday at 12 p.m., we're going to have our Wednesday prayer gathering that we've been having every week the last 2 weeks. We're going to have every week of 2020. We'll meet in here at 12. I've told you this before. I'll say it every week. It's going to be our business meeting, and we are getting down to business at 12 o'clock. We start praying, and we end at 1. If you're coming in, come on in, whatever time you get here, and just enter into prayer, and then leave whenever you need to leave. We're going to pray from 12 to 1. Ask anyone who's been here. It's been fantastic. Like, just irreplaceable part, I'm willing to bet, of their calendars, and only going to be increasingly so. This Wednesday night, Sportsville, 5:30 to 7:30, that will be happening. Two things on January the 26th. First, Lily Miller, Dallas's daughter, went to, Dallas, will you just wave your hand, raise your hand, wave. Dallas's daughter went to Sweden like Anna-Kate Christian did last year, and so our church supported her in that. We budgeted some money to give to that family. As a thank you to us, they want to give us a meal together, like as a family. And so they're offering a free box lunches, as many of them as you want to get. All we need from you is like an I will be here and this is how many I would like. And there is a Google form online that you can fill out that will let us know I'm going to be here. Here's how many boxes I need. And we can add those together so they can get everything prepared and have it here for us. And you'll just pick that up. If you want to eat it in our fellowship hall together, that'd be great next week. If you don't, that's fine. Take it home with you. Free box lunch. All we need to do is let us know. Okay. Then, right after service on the 26th, the youth department, the youth ministry, Alex is our youth minister. They're going to have a meeting about some things that are down the pipe for their calendar for this coming year. So if you're a parent of a youth or sort of like really pre-youth age, like what age would that be? What? Fifth grade, so fifth grade and up, Alex will be reaching out to you to let you know, but I wanted to let you know as well, he's going to hold a meeting for that right after service next Sunday. Then we have the children's ministry. Catherine is going to begin reaching out to our members, to all of our members, asking you where you would like to serve, if there's a time that's better for you to serve than not. This is a sort of family identity that we have as TGP, and we're asking you to consider and really to begin serving in this capacity, because this is a stewardship God's given to all of us, and we want to all be involved in stewarding it. So she's going to be reaching out to you, and I'll say what I said back a couple of weeks ago. If you say, well, I don't have that gift of like whatever you would need to teach kids, let the church be the ones to say that. You start serving. And don't worry, we'll let you know if it's not working out. But just expect, I want you to expect that God wants to use you to bless our church. And so I would much rather everybody be rushing to serve than everybody be pulling back thinking that they're not gifted to serve. Anyway, don't pull the God card to get out of serving. I mean. And then last thing, February 2nd, if you're interested in going to Guatemala this summer, I don't have firm dates on the trip yet. That's going to be part of this meeting. There is going to be a summer mission trip to Guatemala again this year, and Gina has put together an exploratory meeting on February the 2nd, so 2 weeks from today, after service, that will be happening, and that's all I have.
All right, well, let's do this. Can we stand together? Read our benediction scripture together out of Romans chapter 15, verse 13. And so this is on the screen. Can we just say this together as we dismiss? May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Church, leave today filled with the Spirit of God and hoping in all that He has for us this week. The Lord bless you. You're dismissed.